Here. Good to see everybody. So for those of you that are new with us, Nathan touched on this briefly, but we do have a Bible reading plan. I spent many weeks this last summer, I guess really late part of spring, early summer, creating this three-year Bible reading plan, and they're up here. I meant to get these on the back table, but that didn't happen. But there are two different copies up here. One has kind of like a bigger... if you have older eyes like I do, it's a little handy to have, you know, bigger font. So this one's a little bit bigger. It's on just normal paper. I like that because I can fold it and put it in my Bible. There's another version. It's the same plan, but there's another copy, and it's on harder cardstock. And so you could take either one. But we're starting that as of today. And so I think normally what I will do is I will preach... when I preach on the first Sunday of the month, also for those of you that are new with us, we are in a new rhythm. This is starting today. We're starting as a hard start for this new rhythm where the first Sunday of the month, we gather here in a corporate celebration. We're calling this gathered and scattered. So gathered together the first Sunday of the month to just worship all together exuberantly, and then the other Sundays of the month scattered in house churches. And we had a soft launch to that in December, but starting today, this is our hard launch. So we're excited about it. It's been already been amazing. But one of the things that we're also excited about is to all together be just digesting the Word together. How many know it's super important in this day and age that we have the Scriptures, we have the Word of God inside of us. There is a lot of deception out there. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's a lot of deception out there. And one of the ways for you and I, as followers of Jesus, to keep from being deceived is to know the Word, to know what the Lord has spoken to us through His Word. And so there's a lot of things I could say about this plan. I created it as a way, like my wife asked me a question, how do you want to strengthen yourself? We were on sabbatical. And I was wrestling with this question. And so I'm like, you know, this is what I want to do. And so I created this plan where once a week, it's in the Gospels, and then there's a regular reading balancing between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then Psalms and Proverbs also. Works out to be just a little bit more than a chapter per day, so it's very manageable, and it's designed to be to go through it together communally, as a community. And so I'm excited about this. And I just want to encourage you to grab the plan. But what I started to say is that normally what I would do is I'll preach from what we've been reading the previous week. But this today's the start of this, and I just felt like I wanted to speak to you this morning about new beginnings, a new beginning. And so this is the first Sunday of January 2021. It's the opportunity for a new beginning for all of us. And I put Abraham Lincoln in that picture there because from the Lincoln Memorial, because I love what he said in the Gettysburg Address, and we're going to look at that at the end of my message. But this idea of a new birth, of a new launch, a new beginning. And so I feel like the Lord has given me this word for us about a new beginning. And in the start of our plan, we're in John 1 and Genesis 1. And so I want us to look at the first five verses of John 1. And this is, I'm going to read it out of the NIV. If I don't say which version it is, I'm almost always in the New King James Version. But in this case, it'll be the NIV. So here's what it says, verses 1 through 5 of John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I don't know about you, but for me, as a teenager and a young adult early in my life, I remember reading this passage in John 1, and I was so confused. I read this, I'm like, what is this? What does this mean? I just could not figure out. Like, it's so, I don't know what the word is, esoteric. It's just like out there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, it wasn't until years later when I realized, oh, this is a title for Jesus. This is a title for Jesus. But it was very confusing to me at first. But I want us to think about this aspect right here in verse 4, where it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. In him was life. In Jesus is life. When you think about the world around us and how people all around us are looking for life. People, everywhere you go, people are looking for life, and they might try this thing, they might try that thing, they might, you know, put their attention in something, whatever it is that they're looking for to find life in. But, you know, I was thinking about this. It's like if you try to find life outside of Jesus, it's kind of like going fishing in the Sahara Desert. You're not going to find fish in the Sahara Desert. You know, trying to find life outside of Jesus, it's not there. He is life, and that life is the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, let's just talk for a moment about this word, the Greek word that we translate word. And the Greek word is logos. And in the Greek, actually, there's two different words that we translate as word. One is logos and one is rhema. And there's a difference between the two. I'll just touch on that briefly. So logos we'll talk about in a minute. But rhema is this idea of like a spoken word that is received in the moment. So when Jesus said, when the enemy tempted him, he was in the desert, and the enemy came to him and said, you know, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said what? Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Excuse me. So that word there is rhema. And so it's this idea of this word that is the now from God in the moment. And so you and I, so Jesus is saying, we live by the words of God that are spoken in the moment that we need them. Excuse me. But this word in John is logos, and so this is this idea. Well, let's just talk about like what different philosophers, the Greek philosophers, long before Jesus, thank you, Carolee. They looked at the word logos and they considered it as like a universal explanation for the world, for all that is, a universal explanation. Aristotle said logos is an argument from reason, and that's where we get the word logic from, the word logos, in Aristotle's perspective. The Stoic philosophers said they called logos the active reason pervading and animating the universe, which they equated to God or nature. The Hellenistic Jews, so these are Jews who were influenced by the Greek culture and society after Alexander the Great came and conquered the known world about 300 years before Jesus. So these Hellenists, they called the Logos, or they knew the Logos as an intermediary divine being. So we're getting closer and closer to Jesus, right? So then Philo, who was one of these Hellenistic Jews, understood the Logos to be the firstborn of God. We've heard that before, right? He also understood Logos to be the angel of the Lord. So when you read in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord, Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher, considered the Logos to be that. Also God's instrument in creation, and also the bond of everything, holding all things together, binding all parts together. And so logos is this idea of the totality of all this that is. And what is that? That is Jesus. So Paul the Apostle said something very similar, and I want us to look at this. It's in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17 out of the NIV. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So I want us to key in on this idea that Jesus, nothing that was made apart from Jesus. Jesus was there. John 1 tells us he was there with God in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God and was with the Father at the beginning, creating everything. There is nothing that was created apart from him, and it was created through him and for him, Paul tells us in Colossians. And then the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 6, he says this: by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. Now, I want us to, we know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but before, probably about 100 years before Jesus, the scriptures were translated into Greek because the Greek culture had permeated the Near East. And so that the Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the word here is logos. By the logos of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath. And in the Greek, it's the pneuma, which could also be translated spirit. So by the logos of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the pneuma, the breath or the spirit of his mouth. So with that in mind, let's just look at Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is again in the NIV. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. You know, there are a lot of theories about the origins of the universe and of the world. People talk about a Big Bang. I believe in the Big Bang. I believe when God said, let there be light, there was a Big Bang. And light exploded all over the universe. I believe that's what happened. And I believe it was through the agency of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Psalm 33 tells us that Jesus as the Logos and the Spirit together working with the Father, the Godhead, all together creating the universe, creating all that is. You know, I want to suggest to you that it's never too late for a new beginning. You know, when Jesus is in the center of the beginning, when Jesus is in the center of whatever it is, the beginning, it's never too late for something amazing. So as we look at this, I just want to talk to you about something that I just think is so fascinating. This is the kind of thing that I love to geek out on, and I probably spend too much time on these kinds of things. But I want to talk to you about the signature of Jesus. Because, there's several places in Revelation where Jesus makes this statement, and I'm going to quote this one from Revelation 1:8. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so, you know, Alpha, Omega, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. We get the word alphabet from Alpha and Beta of the Greek alphabet. Actually, before that, it comes from the Hebrew. But the translators could have said, you know, he said, I am the A and the Z. You know, that's what we would say. But, you know, they left it in the Greek. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But, you know, we know John wrote the book of Revelation in Greek. But Jesus spoke, the apostles, the disciples, they spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, it is the Aleph and the Tav. The Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and that is where the Greeks got Alpha. So the Aleph and the Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. in Hebrew is read from right to left. So when you look at that right there, the Aleph is on the right and the Tav is on the left. And so Jesus was saying, he's saying, I am the Aleph and the Tav. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. So there's this amazing thing about the signature of Jesus. I don't know what else to call it. In the first sentence of the Bible, in the Hebrew, it's seven words. You know, it takes 10 words to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in the Hebrew, and I don't know if you guys can't see that. There we go. In the Hebrew, there are seven words. And so the first word, and I don't know Hebrew, but I've heard it enough times, I'll try to pronounce this. It would be something like this. Bereshith bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz. So in the beginning, created God. And then there's an untranslatable word, the heaven and the earth. Now, if you could see that in number 4, in the section 4, I don't know if you recognize something there. There is a word, it's untranslatable, it's not translated in any other, and the Jewish scholars don't know why it's there. But what is it? It's the Aleph and the Tav. It's this. So we would say, if we were to actually literally translate this, we would say, in the beginning, created God. Now, we say God created because that's the way we speak. But, you know, I want to suggest, why is God in the third place? Well, maybe because God's a Trinity. I don't know. God's amazing. And when you break this down and you start looking at the mathematical stuff, it just gets really, really interesting. I don't know enough. I'm already telling you more than I know, but it gets really fascinating. But, you know, we would say something like this. In the beginning, created God, or God the Alpha and Omega, or God the Aleph and the Tav, or the A to the Z, the beginning of the end God, that one created the heaven and the earth. Now, I think this is fascinating, because to me, this is the signature of the Logos, the Word being there in the beginning with God. In the beginning, God, the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the one that the uncreated one, he's there in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth. Now, in the Hebrew, these Hebrew characters actually began as a pictorial. They were actually pictorial characters. And so Hebrew scholars, they know the Hebrew characters of the letters, but they also know the pictorial characters that those letters come from. And so Hebrew scholars, they study this, and it's widely known. It's well known now, today. So if we were to look at the actual pictorial characters that each of these letters came from. So if you look at that first line there, that's the Canaanite version of those letters. If you look at the bottom line, those kind of Hebrew letters looking from right to left, those letters look very similar to modern Hebrew, right? But if you look at this untranslatable word in the fourth position of the seven words of the first sentence in the Bible, what you'll see is you'll see two symbols. You'll see an ox head and a cross. Now, the ox head, that ox head symbolizes, it's the Aleph. So the ox head is the Aleph, and that actually has a meaning. It means strength, it also means leader, and it also means God. So strength, leader, and God, that ox head symbolizes all of that. The cross, which is the Tav, and in the this is probably way too geeky, but like in the Greek alphabet, Tau, where we get our letter T, comes from the Hebrew Tav. So I think it all starts from the Hebrew, but the Aleph and the Tav, if you look at that, there's God, leader, strength in that first symbol. And the Tav is the T, which stands for mark, sign, and covenant. The other amazing thing is that an ox is a symbol of a sacrifice. And the cross is the cross. And so right there, at the beginning of creation, we see this, we see Jesus there, the Logos, the Word made flesh now, but yet at the, and when this was written, it was, he was there at the beginning of creation. I don't know if you guys, you know, get excited about that kind of thing, but to me, like, I just, to me, it's so fascinating. So what's the point? The point is that Jesus is, when Jesus is at the beginning, when he's in the center of the beginning, it's, I mean, anything is possible. It's never too late for a new beginning. It's never too late for something new, for a new birth. And so, I don't know if you can see that. There's a little diagram. Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tav, the perfect sacrifice for you and I on the cross, was there at the very beginning of creation with the Father and the Spirit together, creating all that is. And as I said it already, but it's never too late for a new beginning. And so I want us to think about, just take a moment and think about possibly areas where the Lord might be speaking to you about a new beginning in this season of 2021. A new beginning maybe for yourself or your family, or certainly for us as a church. We're in a process of new beginning, but also for our nation. And this is where the last part of this message, I want to talk about our nation. But before I do that, I just want to pause here, and I want to ask you, just put your hand on your heart, and let's just let the Holy Spirit speak to us, and just, I just want you to invite Jesus into your new beginning. Whatever it is, the Lord might be speaking to you about a new beginning in this season coming up in the year 2021. Let's just take a moment. I spent New Year's Eve just spending some time with the Lord, and I like to do this between Christmas and New Year's. I like to take time just to, I didn't do actually as much this year as I normally would, but I like to take time just to reflect over my life and to listen to the Lord and just listen to him to see if there's something that he might be saying for this next season. And out of that, I wrote down a creed for myself, and I'm excited about it, and it incorporates things that I've written in the past. And so I want to leave you with that as something that, just to spend some time with the Lord as we enter into 2021, just to listen to him and see what areas that he might be encouraging or inviting you into in terms of a new beginning. I really believe that our country, our nation right now is in a season, it's in a place where we could go one way or the other. We're in a time of crisis, and I think that it's maybe, it's unlike anything in my lifetime. Certainly, I grew up during the Cold War, and I think we've had crises, many crises, and going back, our nation has been through many crises, the Civil War being probably one of the, you know, our, one of the most, I don't know what the word is, but impacting. But we're in a place right now where I believe we absolutely need God to intervene. We need God. We need miracles from heaven. We need God to intervene. And I believe it's on the Lord's heart. I really believe that what's going to happen over this next month is not a foregone conclusion. I do believe that the body of Christ needs to rise up in prayer and continue to rise up in prayer. And I also believe that our nation, that people need to wake up to what's happening, and that we need to say, no, this is not going to happen. Let me talk to you for a few minutes about some of the troubling facts of this past election. I'm gonna finish this message. We're gonna have a little time of prayer, but I wanna talk about a few things from this election. And so, you know, just let's put this in perspective. In 2008, President Obama was elected in a landslide election. 69.5 million people voted for President Obama, and that was the most that had ever been. That was the largest number in a general election that had ever been. The next highest number, which was George W. Bush on his second term, 62 million. That's what the 62 is on the far right side of that slide. But President Obama was elected with 69.5 million of the popular vote, and he did that through 873 counties. That's what these numbers are. Out of 3,142. So there's 3,142 counties in America. So President Obama was elected, 873 counties voted for Obama, and that's how he won the election. So how does that make sense? Well, it makes sense because most of those counties are urban counties in highly densely populated areas like New York City, LA, Chicago, many other places like that. So Obama won 873 counties out of 3,142 in a landslide election. The next closest popular election was 62 million with George W. Bush. And before that, it was more in the numbers of 40 to 50 million in over three decades. So I went and researched all the numbers. So let's just go through this just as perspective. 2012, Obama was reelected with 65.9 million in the general election, and he won the election with 689 counties, so less counties as than before out of 3,142. And so if that was a free and fair election, which, you know, now we wonder, but that was pretty astounding that he won the election with 689 counties. Now, in 2016, as you know, Trump won the election with 62.9 million people. He lost the popular election, but he took the majority of the counties. 2,626 counties, Trump won the election. And then in 2020, he received 74 million votes. So without Biden, looking just at that, that would have been a new record by 11 million from what Obama did in 2008. And Trump accomplished that with 2,547 counties. So Biden won the election with 81 million votes out of 524 counties. So 524 counties totals 81 million votes. So 17% of the counties in America are what gave Biden the election. Okay, now I don't know about you, but for me, that math doesn't add up. To me, that's a really strange math. So I want to go through some troubling. I'm just gonna. To me, this is an issue. I guess I need to make this clear. Maybe some of you know me well, and I really don't. I don't like to be political, but this isn't political. This concerns every American. This is not Republican, Democrat. This concerns every American. And so let me touch on a few more things. As far as Twitter followers, as of August 14th, Trump had 85 million Twitter followers. Biden had 8.3 million. Going into the election, I think Trump had somewhere like 88 million And I don't know, I think Biden, I don't have the exact number, but I think it was more like 16 or 17 million. He's now at 20 million. And Trump's dropped down from 88 to more like, I think, 85 or 86 now. So here's some more things that don't make sense to me. Trump's Black and Hispanic support grew by a lot. His Black support grew by 50%. Hispanic support grew to where 35% of the Hispanic population supports Trump. Biden's Black support fell below 90%, and in the past, that would have indicated a loss for the Democratic candidate. So let's look at this. Since 1852, if you win the states Ohio, Florida, and Iowa, there's only one time in which a candidate won those three states and did not win the election. So the one time in history since 1852 has any candidate ever won these three states, Ohio, Florida, and Iowa, and not won the election. And the time when that happened was the 1960 election between Nixon and Kennedy. Kennedy won. There was a 100,000 vote spread. And there is a lot of suspicion about that election. Also, if we look at the states Michigan, Pennsylvania, Wisconsin, these are considered Rust Belt Midwest states, and they always historically go with Ohio and Iowa. Where the direction Ohio and Iowa go reflects these other three Midwestern states. So those three states are sort of like bellwether states. So let's talk about bellwether counties. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this term, bellwether counties, but so these would be counties. There are, I've seen different numbers. There's recognized 17 counties, but I've seen another, study of 19 counties. But my research went into these 17 counties. So 17 counties, they're known as bellwether counties, and these are not counties that are Republican or Democrat. These are counties, these 17 counties, that very accurately reflect the mood of the nation. And so whatever the mood of the nation is, these counties reflect that. And so 16 out of 17 bellwether counties, or 94% of them, voted for Trump in this election. Now, historically, let's just put this in perspective. So out of going back the last nine elections, not including this one, but the last nine elections, so 148 out of 153 occasions, these counties voted for the winner. Okay, so let's just, let me see if I can explain this. Five out of nine of the last elections, all 17 bellwether counties voted for the winner. Five out of nine. So 100%. The lowest that these counties ever reflected the winner was by 88%. So that was a few elections in which two of the counties did not vote with the other 15, and those 15 reflected the winner. Am I making sense? Is this making sense? Okay, so the lowest the bellwether counties have ever been is 88% in terms of reflecting the winner of the presidential election. But we're expected to believe that in 2020, those bellwether counties went to 6% because only one of those bellwether counties of the 17 voted for Biden. And that county is in the state of Delaware, which is where Biden is from. So this is very troubling to me. It should be troubling to every American. Okay, one of these bellwether counties is Vigo County, which is in Indiana. And since 1888, that county has only missed the election twice, the presidential election. Once was in 1908 and once in 1952, in which the county voted for the loser. So, since 1956, this county, Vigo County, has voted for the winner every single election. And Vigo County voted for Trump. Okay, so these are just numbers, okay? Now, if we talk about things like this, the down ballot, I don't know how much I need to explain this, but you guys probably all understand this. There's all of the candidates below the presidential candidates on a ballot, and so whatever trend that the nation is going, usually the presidential election is also reflected in the other elections that happen, and at the House of Representatives, in the Senate, in all the state legislatures, and in the state governors. And so, in the House of Representatives, what we would expect to see if Biden was elected fairly and freely, what we would expect to see is at least the Democrats would hold on to the level of seats that they had last year, or maybe they would gain. And that's not what happened. What happened is that they lost a lot of seats. They still held the majority, but they lost a lot of seats. And all 27 of the races that were considered a toss-up, in other words, people looked at the race ahead of time, and all the pollsters and everybody, the pundits, they looked at that, it's a toss-up. We have no idea whether Republican or Democrat's going to win. Well, in all 27 cases, the Republican won. But not only that, there were a lot of other races in which Democrats lost and Republicans gained. That is very unusual. That doesn't happen opposite to the way that the presidential race goes. Also, the Republicans did not lose one state legislature, not one. That doesn't happen. How can that happen when you have the presidential race going this way? That doesn't happen. So, in fact, what happens is that the Republicans gained in many state legislatures. They didn't lose one. They made several were flipped. We also have, we're told there's evidence of precincts in which there were overvotes. So, it's an amazing, amazing turnout when 70% of the population turns out to vote, right? Well, we have precincts where 150% of the population turned out to vote, or 200% or 300%. So how does that work, right? Somebody voted twice or three times or who knows what. We have things like the video, the State Farm Arena in Atlanta, Georgia. How many people have seen that video or know about it? So can I just encourage you, if you don't know about the video, I want to, maybe through this, if the things that I'm telling you are new news to you, then I want to encourage you to broaden your horizon on where you're getting your news. I might talk about that in a second. But there's a video, and it was shown on Epoch Times. There is a video that, okay, I just have to gather my thoughts here. So in the State Farm Arena in Atlanta, Georgia, where they were counting ballots on election night, there's this video, security camera video, in which somebody comes out, makes a statement. We don't have the audio, but we see all the workers and all the counters are sent home. It's about 11 o'clock at night. They're all sent home. And after everybody leaves, then like an hour time passed, like I think an hour later, then they bring out these huge suitcases that were under tables. And then they open those and begin counting. There's like two or three people that stay behind and that do this. And so there's a video of this. And this, what I'm telling you, the things I'm bringing out ought to be broadcast in the mainstream media, like it should be all over the news. Like what's happening right now is shocking, alarming and shocking. So there's that video. Then we, Fox News reported that the Trump lawyers, campaign lawyers, have over 900 sworn affidavits of fraud in the election. So, one or two affidavits ought to be enough to launch an investigation. But, we're told over 900. The last I heard, thousands, that there are thousands of affidavits. Now, let's consider this. An affidavit is a sworn statement that's used in court. And so when somebody swears, they attest to something being true, they are now on the hook that if it's not true, that they can be prosecuted for perjury. I mean, it's a federal crime. So there are over 900 sworn affidavits. There's a forensic analysis that was completed in Michigan of the Dominion's voting machines. How many know about the Dominion voting machines? Okay, so a good number of us. So there's the forensic report tells us that these Dominion voting machines, which were used in 20 of the different of our states in America, that they were actually designed to be able to flip the votes, to take votes from one. They take percentages. They can take percentages, and so a huge investigation into that needs to happen. Lastly, I'll just mention this, that the Director of National Intelligence, John Ratcliffe, has said that there was foreign interference by China, Iran, and Russia. Now, what we're seeing in the mainstream media, I mean, I think every American right now, what I've just mentioned, what I've listed here, should be enough to launch a wide-scale investigation. You know, the left launched a two-year investigation, spent $32 million, the Mueller report, the Mueller investigation, spent 2 years and $32 million investigating Trump to try to find crime, some form of crime, to charge him with. And after 2 years and $32 million, they found nothing. And this was based upon a report that we now know was fabricated. It was made up, completely made up, and it was funded. Well, it was funded. I'll leave it at that. By enemies of Donald Trump. So what ought to be happening right now is there should be a wide-scale investigation happening across this nation. You know, what is this? What happened with this election? Instead, what we're being told, I'll go to a mainstream media news site, and I'll just periodically read what's being said, and I see all these adjectives. And I think, don't give me your adjectives like baseless or unfounded or debunked or whatever adjective they want to use. I mean, I don't understand how the American people are not seeing through this. Like, have we forgotten how to think critically? So what's happening in our nation is that it looks to me like the more I'm seeing the mainstream media say, nothing to see here, nothing to see here, it causes me to feel more concerned. And the more that I'm seeing that, the more I'm concerned. Because what's wrong with an investigation? I mean, if we can spend $32 million in 2 years and find nothing, shouldn't we investigate this election? How are we, the American people, how are 74 million people who voted for Trump going to feel assured that this was a free and fair election if an investigation doesn't happen? So I think that we're at a time similar, to me this is very similar to the Civil War, where I'm seeing our nation so polarized in two different directions. And I want to be very careful, because I don't feel any animosity towards the Democrats. We're fellow Americans. I just want us as Americans, all of us together, to look at this and investigate and find out what happened. So we're in a time where we're seeing, you know, it's similar to times in the past where we face cataclysmic events. You know, the Civil War, to me, is what comes to mind as one of the times that is most, impacting to our nation. But I put a chart on this slide that kind of shows the fatalities in the comparison. And just as a comparison, like Civil War, 620,000 Americans died. Of course, it was South, North, and South fighting each other. But, World War II, 405,000 people were killed. World War I, 116. I'm putting this chart up here just as a frame of reference to look at the fact that we've had other cataclysmic events in our nation before. And we've worked through them. We have overcome evil. We have attacked, we have fought. And to me, as I look at this, and I'm hearing many others saying, this feels like a fight between good and evil. As I look at this, it looks to me like a battle between good and evil. Even as I'm sharing this with you, I can feel the opposition. I don't know if something in the spirit, I can feel things opposing what I'm saying. And I just believe that we are in a place where the enemy has come against America, and the church has to wake up. We, the church, has to wake up. We have to wake up and pray. And we, the people of the United States of America, need to rise up. Can you say amen?
Amen.
So I want to close this. I want to read the Gettysburg Address and to put the Gettysburg Address into just as a frame of reference. I put this little statistic there. The Battle of Gettysburg, one of the most costliest battles in U.S. history, 165,000 men fighting each other, and out of that battle, 51,000 casualties is the estimate. That wasn't all fatalities, but that was people killed or wounded. And, months after, I think the battle was July 1st through the 3rd, and then in November of 1863, and then November, President Lincoln traveled to Gettysburg to dedicate the cemetery as a memorial. And you guys know the address, but I want to read this address just from the standpoint of that I believe that we're in a similar time as they were in at that period of time, and that we need a new birth. We need a new beginning as a nation, and that we have an opportunity for a new beginning and a new birth. So let me read this address to you. He says, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. I believe that we're in a moment like Lincoln faced in 1861 and 1863 through the end of the war. And I believe that we as the church need to pray? I want to just ask Brett and Matt if you guys would come up and join me. Dixie, if you want to, too. Colleen, I didn't mention this to you, but if you guys want to come up. I know this is much longer than I typically like to go. We had to do a lot this morning, but I want us to pray for our nation. I made the decision right about Christmas time. I just felt like I can't stand on the sidelines. I have to do something. So I'm going to D.C. I'm leaving on Tuesday, so I'm going to be there for the protests. I don't know how many of you are aware of the protest that is happening this Wednesday, the 6th, when Congress convenes to count the Electoral College votes. There will be a massive protest that's happening there. And I, like many others, believe we just need an investigation. We need something. We need, and this is what, there are 12 senators that are now on board to objecting to the certification of the Electoral College vote on Wednesday, and at least 40 congressmen, but there'll probably be more than that. I was gratified to see that Senator Daines, our Republican senator, has joined. He's on board with objecting to that certification. And we need a miracle. What we need, this isn't about, for me, this isn't about keeping Trump in office. This is about free and fair elections, because my concern is that if we don't secure this election, I don't know that we'll ever have a secure election ever again without a miracle, without God intervening. So we need action right now. It needs to happen right now. So what I want these guys to do is just to lead us in prayer. And if you would just, let's just join our hearts together. And we need God to intervene. We need God's hand to intervene in this. So yeah, if you want to stand, you're welcome to stand. And let's just pray together. I don't know. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
When you read the Old Testament about the nation of Israel, I've read the book of Acts numerous times, and I was reading it just recently. This verse leapt out at me. It's Acts 17:26. It says, "From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." I'm going to read that part again. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. So, Father, we know that you marked out this time in history in the
Jesus.
United States.
Yeah.
And God, that you marked out the borders of our nation, that you have a purpose for this nation, and we just speak to that purpose, and we bless that purpose, and we say to that purpose, arise over our nation.
Jesus.
And we say to the evil and corruption that is trying to enter our nation, that you will